Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 22. Let's listen carefully to God's holy word from Psalm 22, beginning in verse 1. To the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and were delivered. They trusted in you, and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done it. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this evening. Well, let's keep our attention focused, seeking the Lord's help this evening upon Psalm 22, and especially verse 25. My praise, says the Lord Jesus Christ, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. Now, this morning, we considered the fact that these words of Christ are very significant for a worship service like the one we're conducting right now. This psalm itself, in the first half, speaks of Christ accomplishing redemption through his death on the cross. It is finished. The second half of the psalm, from the end of verse 21 through verse 31, describes God's answer to our Lord Jesus Christ's prayer to deliver him. God answered. God raised him from the dead, received him into heaven, enthroned him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the head of his church. And as the head of his church, Jesus Christ is now applying redemption by the power of his Holy Spirit in the building of his church, building up his church as a holy temple, one living stone upon another, as a house of praise and worship and of spiritual sacrifices offered up by the priesthood of every believer. And here we find in these verses, these last 10 or 11 verses of the chapter of the psalm, is the power of Christ to be present in the midst of his assembly of New Testament worship and to bless that assembly and to bless all of the means of grace in the lives of his people, such that his church is sanctified and his church grows through the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth, people turning to the Lord, remembering what he's done on the cross, and declaring it to a people yet unborn that it is finished. He has done it. And in that connection, there are several references here, multiple references, to God's people coming together in New Testament worship and eating and worshiping and eating and being satisfied. And of course, that's true every worship service. The Word of God is administered to God's people, and we eat of His flesh and drink of His blood through the hearing of His Word. John chapter 6, Jesus preached sermons, and people were taught of God, and they were filled and satisfied in that reception of Jesus Christ as He was preached. But when we come to the Lord's Supper, we have not only that to fill us, the feast of God's Word, but we have the feast of this sacrificial meal, this covenant meal. Christ has been sacrificed, and now as a sacrifice of praise, as an offering of thanksgiving, we come to His table and we eat and worship in His presence. Now this morning, we made an emphasis upon Christ fulfilling His vows, that in pouring out these blessings on His church, what Jesus is actually doing is fulfilling His vows. And we talked about the fact that when we take vows, it's really an act of faith in Christ that Christ will keep His vows. Christ has vowed that He would come into this world, Psalm 40, "Behold, I come, in the book it is written of me, I come to do your will, your law is my delight, it's written on my heart." Jesus took the responsibilities of the covenant freely, He vowed to do these things from eternity past. But not only to accomplish redemption, but also to apply it as the exalted mediator at God's right hand. And so Christ fulfills His vow to be present in worship, to bless the ordinances, and as those ordinances are used to sanctify and equip us, we can do all things through Christ who gives us the strength. We can vow with the psalmist, "I will run in the way of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart." In other words, we're saying, "Lord, I'm going to go out on a limb here and vow to do things that are humanly impossible in my own strength. Even to make progress in these things is impossible. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. But I'm going to run in the way of your commandments. I'm going to promise to do that because I believe that you promised from eternity to be my sanctifier. You promised to bless your means of grace to equip me. You promised to enlarge my heart, and I believe you're going to do that. I believe you're going to fulfill your vows, Lord Jesus, and therefore in faith, I'm going to step out and promise to pursue these things and to keep these vows." Now, we did also emphasize that our church vows are vows. Now, I think it needs to be said that those who would deny that our church vows are vows, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, maybe that's a good thing, but you can listen to the morning sermon online. There are people who think our church vows are not vows. But if somebody thinks that, the downside of that is not that they're supposing that we don't have to keep them. They would say, well, they're promises or something like that. Ordinary promises, you still have to keep them. But the reason we're emphasizing that they're vows is to emphasize that vertical orientation, that vertical dimension, that these vows are not just promises we voluntarily make as believers back and forth to the group of Christians in the church, but these have a vertical orientation, a vertical dimension. We are, as one Reformed denomination I heard administering their vows at one point, they had their people say, I make this promise before God and His church. See, there's the idea. It's in the midst of God's people, but it's also in the presence of God. There's a vertical orientation, and that's what we need to emphasize here. There's a heightened sense of responsibility because we're making and ought to be paying these vows as accountable to a holy God in that particular way. So we come this evening desiring to make our vows, to renew our vows as an act of faith. Now, when Jesus describes His blessing of the means of grace, He is perhaps more specific than we might think at first glance. If you look at beginning in verse 22 through the end of the chapter, the end of the psalm, you can see a number of things that Jesus promises to do in the great assembly. Now again, this is the fulfillment of His vows. And by the way, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, you see Jesus making these kinds of vows. Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In these 9 or 10 verses, He's building His church throughout the entire world as a worshiping assembly. Matthew 18, verse 20, speaking of church discipline in that context, and of two or three witnesses, perhaps two or three elders governing over church discipline. But he basically says that where there is an assembly where God's people, governed by the elders, are meeting for public worship, doesn't matter, even if there's two or three, just a handful of people, there I am in the midst of them. When we gather in His name, Jesus is present. That's a vow. That's a promise that He made. Famously, Matthew 28, verse 20, surely I am with you even to the end of the age, right after He gave the Great Commission. Essentially, the ordinances of the church that are to be taken throughout the world as channels of saving grace, the Word, discipleship, the sacraments, so on and so forth. So Jesus made these vows. And it's interesting that in Hebrews chapter 2, there's a reference to the passage that we're considering this evening. Hebrews 2, verse 11. And notice, once again, the emphasis on the verses we're looking at as describing Christ's means of sanctifying His New Testament church, building it, equipping it, strengthening it, saving it. Hebrews 2, verse 11. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. So there what the author is saying is that in Psalm 22, verse 22, Jesus promises that He will be one, that He will be together with us. When we gather in the assembly, He who sanctifies and He who is those who are being sanctified are all one. We're united to Christ as His body and He as our head in the assembly of public worship. And He says, I will declare your name to my brethren. I brought them close to me. They're my brethren. They're my brothers and sisters. And I will declare your name to them in the midst of that assembly, and I will sing your praise. He's going to sing praises to God in the midst of the New Testament worshiping assembly. These are powerful, powerful statements. Then you move down to verse 16. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. In other words, if you put it all together, he is sanctifying his church through the public ordinances of worship, and he is giving that sanctifying aid or help as our merciful high priest. So when we come to worship, we should always come recognizing that there is not an ordinance in New Testament worship that does not involve Jesus Christ actively participating. You say, well, I don't feel it, I don't sense it. Well, by faith, we need to perceive it. If we believe that the Bible is true and it says that he's sanctifying us and helping us personally participating in our worship services where two or three are gathered in his name, then we ought to pay careful attention to that, and we need to look with eyes of faith. And if we look in faith, we will find that he is in fact present. He's present in a number of ways. He's present first through the preaching of the word. And I think that's what verse 22 is saying right at the outset. I will declare your name to my brethren. I don't have time to get into this, but if you look up John 17, verses 6 through 8, you will find that Jesus there says, essentially, to his Father, I've declared your name to my disciples, to those whom you've given me. And it's very clear in those verses, because right after that he says he's declared his word and his truth to them. His name is his truth. We don't have time to get into that, but biblically speaking, look that up, you'll see he equates the two. To declare his name, to declare the character of God, to declare the mighty works of God, is to declare the gospel of God, the truth of God, the reality of God, the law of God, which reveals his character, the name of God. So whenever the word of God is preached faithfully, it is the voice of God. It's not a preacher who says, oh, I have a word from God, some special intuition or mysterious dream that I had or something like that. No, it's saying when the word is faithfully and conscientiously preached, that through the Holy Spirit's power, the Good Shepherd speaks. And today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. He's speaking. He speaks to each one of us. He speaks to us collectively. Just as surely as he wrote to the churches in the book of Revelation, he speaks relevantly to every one of us and to all of us taken together. Jesus speaks, he declares the name and the truth of God in the assembly of worship. Romans 10, 13 and 14, again, you can look there where it says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. How can they hear if there's not a preacher? And if you look at carefully at the verses that are presented there, Paul says explicitly that they're not going to believe unless they hear, not of Christ, but unless they hear Christ himself. That's what the world needs. The world doesn't need to hear from me. The world doesn't need to hear from you. The world needs to hear from Jesus, the resurrection and the life, who saves people, who has almighty sovereign power to raise people from spiritual death. That's what the world needs. Because you see, when Jesus blesses the preaching of the word, verse 27, notice what happens. In fact, really the end of verse 26 sets the tone. Let your heart live forever. It's easy for us to become disheartened when we look at what's happening, not just at the end of the world, but even in our own backyard, many disconcerting things, many disheartening things that could steal our joy and our confidence and our sense of peace of mind from God. But here, he says, let your heart live forever. Don't worry about these things. Through the preaching of my word, all the ends of the world shall remember. We live in a world where people have forgotten the Lord. Days without number. All the ends of the world shall remember. and turn to the Lord, and the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. You can go the whole way through the end of the psalm. The powerful fruit of the voice of Christ speaking in the preaching of the word. Satan hates the preaching of the word. And I have no doubt that many of the efforts to censor and silence different opposing views in our nation are ultimately, from Satan's perspective, as the puppet master of the world system, are ultimately intended to shut down the worship and the preaching ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the jugular. That's Satan's aim. That's his goal. And we should be aware of that. I'm not saying we should make a big deal, if somebody gets canceled from Twitter, but I'm just saying we need to be aware that the end game for Satan is to silence the Word of God. And in the church, we need to value and we need to prioritize the preaching of the Word. When we send missionaries to other countries, it's not so that they can build mud huts. It's so that they can preach the truth and the saving power of Christ. When we engage in seminary training, as I trust our seminary is doing, and many other faithful ones out there, some of them are not so faithful, we ought to be training men to be mighty in the Scriptures, so that when they go and preach, people hear the voice of Christ. They don't just hear someone repeating commentaries and rehashing something they heard on the radio. People need to hear the voice of Jesus Christ through the Word of God faithfully preached. And with all that's happening in our world, we need to double down in our prayers, in our giving, in everything, to see godly men raised up to preach the Word. Not because preachers are the most important, but because that ordinance through which Christ speaks directly and powerfully to us is essential. Without it, we have nothing. We need it. We need the preaching of the Word. Perhaps there's some extraordinary circumstances where God works apart from that, but primarily through the preaching of the Word, as Jesus emphasizes here. Secondly, praise. Second half of verse 22, in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. In the midst of the assembly, literally that's the word for church. In the midst of the church. That's what that Hebrew word means. In the midst of the church, I will praise you. In the midst of the worship assembly, Jesus is singing. Every time God's people, whether two or three, are gathered under the oversight of biblical church government, gathered for worship, and sing God's praise, Jesus is singing with us. Once again, frightening to see how, in some context, the long arm of the law has shut down the praise of God, shut down the corporate singing of the church. When we're not singing his praise in a biblical way, we're not just silencing the church. In a sense, we're silencing Christ. Because he sings, he participates in an important and fundamental way whenever the church gathers to sing the praises of God. Now, this is an important concept because in our world, the church has so many disputes over worship. What should we be singing? How should we be singing it? What sorts of songs do you prefer? What kind of songs do I prefer? Let's get together and figure out some kind of compromise. But the fact is, we need to be asking, what does Jesus prefer? He's the primary singer. He's the lead singer. We're just the accompaniment. We're just singing along with him. What is he singing? What did he sing? What does he want to sing? Because if he's singing with us, then one of two things is happening every time a worship song is sung. Either we're putting words in his mouth, or he's putting words in ours. If you think about that, either we've written songs and we're putting words in his mouth, and we're thinking he's going to sing what we've come up with, or he's putting words in our mouth. And I feel a lot safer with the latter arrangement, to be honest. I feel a lot more comfortable with Jesus putting words in my mouth than me trying to come up with lyrics to put in his mouth. Jesus himself emphasizes this, that verse 25, my praise shall be of you, as our psalm book says, praise that you have supplied. Not just praising God, but his praises from God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Psalms, which God himself, and we can say Christ by his Spirit himself, has inspired, and Christ as a man received from God. That's why we emphasize the Psalms, just in deference to Jesus. He's the lead singer. Let's just defer to him and sing his songs in the midst of the assembly. Now, if we understood that, we wouldn't just cling to our psalm book and make a bunch of arguments and, you know, debate people who sing other things. But we would come to worship ready to sing with Jesus. We would recognize that we should be thinking about the words that we're singing. We should be seeking to sing as excellently as we possibly can. Some of us have a glass ceiling on that, but we should be laboring to sing with all of our heart and all of our mind to the Lord. Why? Because we're singing with Jesus. What a beautiful thing. If we lose that, then we think, well, we just come to church and you sing some songs and you do some things, you go through the motions. No, you're actually coming to participate in worship with Jesus Christ in a way that you can't at home, because it's not the assembly. Thirdly, prayer. Verse 24, Jesus emphasizes God's faithfulness to hear his prayer. For he has not despised. That word means to minimize, to consider it a trifling matter. Not really a big concern. Who cares? He says, the Father hasn't treated my prayer that way. He took it seriously. He didn't despise it. He didn't abhor it. He didn't just reject it out of hand. He didn't despise nor abhor the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. When Jesus cried out in affliction, God took it seriously. He paid attention. He listened. He didn't hide his face from him. Ultimately, through the resurrection, he delivered him. When he cried to him, he heard. So, understand, everything Jesus did on the cross, he did as our representative. As the Catechism says, he did it as a public person. He didn't do those things merely as an individual. He did those things for you and I, for you and me, for every believer. He acted on our behalf as our representative, receiving the judgment that we deserved and procuring and purchasing the favor of God that we need so desperately. And here it's emphasized that God heard his prayer. Therefore, God will hear our prayers. And we should expect that because in a sense, our prayers are his prayers. Because he ever lives as our high priest to intercede for us. He's offering up our prayers. He's giving his stamp of approval in accordance with the will of God to all of our prayers in his name for things agreeable to God's will. That's what Jesus is doing. So if God didn't abhor and neglect Jesus in his affliction and in his prayers when he was on the cross, how much less would God ignore or neglect him now on the throne in heaven, interceding and offering up our prayers? If God accepted him, God will accept us because we're in him. And he represents us even to this day. So when we pray in public worship, there is power. We often quote 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and so on. But the very next couple verses emphasizes that in that Old Testament context, God said his eyes and ears would be upon that house of worship, that temple. God would be zeroed in upon that public worship assembly to focus on it, to watch over his people, to listen to their cries and their prayers for help, and to answer their prayers. Not that he doesn't listen in private or family worship, but especially from his holy temple in the New Testament church. And Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in public worship. What does he say? He says that when we offer up requests in his name, he promises to bless and answer those prayers. So we ought to come to worship ready to pray in the corporate prayer, ready to give our assent as requests are being offered up, as sin is confessed, as the promises are taken hold of. We ought to come and participate, because as we participate in the prayer, we then participate in the sanctifying aid and blessing that is promised, verse 26, to those who seek Him. In prayer, whether it's somebody in the pulpit praying or whatever, we need to be praying in our hearts, participating and expecting God to answer and bless through those prayers. Fourthly, the Lord's Supper. Verse 26, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before Him. So here in the context of worship, we are feasting. Again, feasting on the word, but I don't think it's difficult to see the connection that Jesus is saying, God delivered me in answer to my prayer. Now I'm going to offer up an offering, a thank offering of praise in the midst of the assembly. And then in the Old Testament, that involved an offering, a covenant meal, a fellowship or peace offering. And so in the New Testament, when we come to the Lord's table, it's a thank offering in response to His deliverance of us from our sins. It's a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the sacrifice of Christ. But notice here that those who eat at the Lord's table are satisfied. They're not satisfied when they come to the table, they're satisfied by the table. This is important, because if we're satisfied, in a sense, before we come to the table, if we're already filled, then we're not going to be satisfied, we're not going to make any sense or have any positive experience from the table itself. Children, you know that if you come to dinner, but you already ate a snack 10 minutes before dinner, and you come to the table to eat dinner, but you're already filled up with cookies, then you're probably not going to be very hungry for what your mother has prepared at the dinner table. And that's not a good thing. You should be careful about that. But the point is, when we come to the Lord's table, and we're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness, if we don't come having emptied ourselves of our pride, of our self-righteousness, emptied ourselves of that undue fascination with earthly comfort and convenience and ease, which is so common in our culture. You know, people in many other countries throughout the world are frustrated that their child can't receive medical care, and they're just overwhelmed by this. We get frustrated when we can't quite get those parallel things on the Ziploc bag to fully align, and it just takes us forever to do that. We have first world problems, and we can come to the Lord's table without a sense of neediness and a sense of utter helplessness, a sense of emptiness in ourselves, a sense of desperation to sense and feel our forgiveness, to experience God's saving mercy afresh. We don't come burdened. We don't come dirty in need of a cleansing. We don't come empty in need of a meal. It's interesting, there are some proverbs that Solomon gives to us that deal with this whole idea. Proverbs 27, verse 7, for instance, a satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. That's a great verse to evaluate how you come into the worship of God, and especially to the table of the Lord. If you're satisfied in yourself, in your money, in your career, in your health, in your ease and convenience, in your good works, whatever it is, if you're satisfied in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, then even the best sermon, even the best precenter doing the best job with the best singers in the church and the best communion bread and everybody's happy about it, it wouldn't matter. Everything could be top-notch, but if you're satisfied in yourself, you will loathe even the sweetness of the honeycomb. You won't find that the Psalms are ministering to you at all. You won't find that the Word of God, as it's read or preached, is having any impact. You'll come to the table and you just won't feel a thing. And I know what that's like. That happens to me. That happens to all of us. But we need to recognize why that's the case. To the extent that we lack that emptiness and desperation and hunger and thirst and appetite to be filled with Christ, we're just not going to be filled with Him. There's not going to be any room in our bellies for Christ. But to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. If you're hungering and thirsting after Christ, it can be a bad sermon, as long as it's biblical, but it could be a pretty bad sermon, and you're still going to get something, some encouragement, some promise, some exhortation, some word from the Lord that is sweet to your soul. You'll come to the table and perhaps the pastor drops the elements and who knows what happens. Everything goes wrong, but you're focused. You're perhaps in tears or however in your personality how you respond to these realities at the table, but you will still be moved and you will still be thankful to the Lord and be able to keep your focus on Him. So we don't want to come to the table already satisfied. We need to come to the table empty, hungering, and thirsting after the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Reformed theology, we have sometimes used the term Eucharist. It's not my favorite term, but it's a term that's been used in the history of the church. And as I said in our Confession of Faith, there's a similar language there. A Eucharist is a thank offering, a spiritual oblation of praise, a thank offering. That's what the term Eucharist means. And in that sense, it's a good word. It's a biblical word. We are offering up a sacrifice of thanksgiving, an offering of thanksgiving in response to the death of Christ. And as I alluded to, in the Old Testament, that thanksgiving offering was also a peace offering. So we're thanking God. We're coming into His presence. We're sitting down at His table. Really, it's almost like a dinner party that we're throwing or that Christ is throwing in order to just celebrate His redemptive work on the cross and to give thanks to God for raising Him from the dead. It's a celebration. It's a thank offering where we have the opportunity to come forward and just declare His death and His praises and revel in the accomplishment of our redemption, but also at the present time to feed on His faithfulness, to be fed and strengthened. There's a time coming in heaven when we won't need the manna anymore, if you know what I'm saying. God's people in the wilderness had manna every day falling from heaven, but eventually the manna ceased when they came into the land and simply ate the produce of the land of Canaan. The Lord's Supper is like manna. It's a temporary ordinance between now and the return of Christ. We feed on His faithfulness. We take the bread and we meditate on His perfect sacrifice, broken body. We take the cup. We reflect on His shed blood, that He was willing to pay it all for our redemption. He's faithful. He's just as faithful to keep His promise, to preserve us and sanctify us and give us the victory. But there's coming a day when we won't need that anymore. We'll be immediately in the presence of Christ. We'll be feasting our eyes on His glory. We won't need to be feasting in the Lord's Supper on His faithfulness in that particular way. And it's important to understand the purpose then of this manna. Why did God feed the Israelites in the wilderness? It was to strengthen them so that they would continue through the wilderness and into the promised land. Christ feeds us in this ordinance not so we can sit back merely and revel in His faithfulness, but so that we can be fed by His faithfulness and that we can then be motivated and empowered to be faithful ourselves, to take and keep our vows and covenants and to respond to His faithfulness. Just a couple things here in closing of the sermon. In this psalm, we're told a number of ways that we can respond. First, we must fear him. We respond to his faithfulness. We receive this food to strengthen us so that we can move forward in the fear of God. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. Verse 25, I will pay my vows before those who fear him. Is Jesus present in every true biblical worship service in the true Church of Jesus Christ? Yes, he is. Is he present to the same extent, with the same experiential blessing among God's people? Is he present to bless in the same way in every single place? No. No, he is not. We're told here that there is a prerequisite for Christ blessing the means of grace. He will pay his vows before those who fear him. Now, in every true worship assembly, there will be some measure of the fear of God, and to that extent, there will be some measure of his blessing. But to the extent that we don't regard his ordinances as very serious and very weighty, to the extent that we look around and say, well, there's only two or three people here tonight, not such a great assembly. Jesus says it's a great assembly. It's a magnificent assembly. Why? Because of how many people are here? No. Because of the preacher in the pulpit? No. Because of how the communion bread tastes? No. It's a great assembly because Christ is present in it, because God is present with us, and he is enthroned on the praises of Israel. It's a great assembly because of him, even if there's a few people scattered, listening and singing and participating in the worship. We need to take his worship seriously. We need to fear him and be cognizant of him. And that works out differently for different people. People have a laundry list of legalistic rules of how you can show reverence and worship. I'm not going to give you that. I'm going to say, take it seriously. Whatever that means for you, make sure that it is a priority. Make sure that you come mingling, trembling with your mirth, that you are going to have dealings with God himself in this great assembly, because it is a great assembly. And even the wealthy down to the lowest beggar in the dust, verse 29, they both come bowing. That's what that word worship means. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, but the word is bow down. So the greatest men and women of this world, when they're brought to faith in Christ, when they remember and turn to the Lord and worship before him, they are brought low. And all those who go down to the dust, they're going to be bowing as well. The great equalizer is the glory and holiness of Jesus Christ in the midst of his church. That way there's no pecking order, there's no competing, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, discord and competition in the life of the church, ambition. No, we're all in the dust. That's the sacrifice that God will not despise. A contrite heart and a lowly spirit. The fear of God. Secondly, remembering him. We must fear him, we must also remember him. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. That's how we know this is talking about the New Testament period, because they're looking back to what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. How are they doing that? Well, Bibles have been sent to all the ends of the world, informing them, and hopefully with preachers as well, informing them that he has done it. This is why we have Bible translation societies. We send the Word of God to the far corners of the earth so that people can hear about what Jesus did and remember it, take in these historical facts, and turn to the Lord. And of course, the Lord's Supper is specifically meant to focus our attention on what Christ has done. We're to remember his death until he comes. We're to remember what he has done. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25. Remember me, Jesus says, in this ordinance. And that's very important because we encounter a lot of things in our lives where really the solution is to remember Him, to remember His shed blood, His death on the cross for us. When we are tempted with anxieties, fears, insecurities, the solution to this is not to research and analyze everything to death, as we sometimes are tempted to do, but the solution is to remember Him, remember His death, remember that if He loved you enough to be crucified and tormented with hellish fury on the cross for your soul, for your salvation, if He loved you that much, is He not going to take care of you now? Who purchases a brand new car and then just pushes it off a cliff or allows it to be stolen or just doesn't take good care of it? Jesus purchased you. He values you. He's going to take care of you. You don't have to worry. He's going to work it all for good. How do you know? Remember. Remember what He's already done on the cross. When you're tempted to sin and there are impulses and feelings that are just dragging you back to the dog's vomit and to the pig's mire, what do you do? How do you overcome temptation when you're tempted to be bitter, you're tempted to be angry, you're tempted to gossip or slander, you're tempted to ignore your biblical duties in some way? What do? When you're tempted, you remember Him. You remember His death on the cross. That it was sin that nailed Him to that cross, your sin. And are you going to join forces with the very thing that brutally murdered your Savior? Are you going to drive the nails deeper into His wrists and ankles? Are you going to take that spear and drive it into His side? Are you going to spit upon the blood of Christ by participating in the things that He died to purge away and that He hates? You need to remember His death on the cross and crucify those lusts of the flesh. When you have doubts about the Word of God, is this really God's Word? Is the Bible true? Is Christianity legitimate? And is it reliable? What do you need to do? Well, there's many things that you can do, but one thing is for certain. You need to remember Him. Remember what Christianity, remember what the Bible explains as the most important fact of history, as the gospel itself, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, He was buried, and He rose again. And I would dare you, look into the eyes of the crucified Savior as He is presented to you in the Bible. Is this portrayal of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, crucified, His blood shed, tortured for all to see, and buried in the grave, is that a man-made concept? Did mankind invent the Jesus of the Bible? My God, why have you forsaken me? God being forsaken of God on the cross, a holy God dying for sinful men, Jesus gaining the victory by suffering the ultimate defeat of death, is that something mankind came up with? Is that the wisdom of the world that contrived the Christ who is hanging before you on the cross of Calvary? Because I can tell you that this world knows nothing of the cross. That the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. This world could never think of a gospel like that. It could never paint or portray a Savior like that. And even if it could, it wouldn't want to. The cross demonstrates that Christianity is a word from another world. It's something beyond us, something we would never have thought of. The mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have doubts, look to the Savior. And if you can look Him in the eye and tell Him He's a fraud, He's a man-made contrivance, well then, be my guest. But I have a sense that if you look to Him, if you look at the way He's presented in the Scriptures, that the power of the cross may just draw you and all men to himself, as Jesus says. It's the attracting power of the cross. It strengthens, it imparts faith. Nicodemus, you must be born again. You can't even see the kingdom of heaven. But Nicodemus, what should you do? The Son of Man will be lifted up as the serpent in the wilderness, and whoever looks to him will be saved. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. Well, many other temptations come our way. And whenever they do, we look to him. We remember what he has done. If he died for us, Paul says, we ought to live for him. Thirdly, turn to him. Fear him, remember him. But it's not enough. It can't just be something in your memory, something in your mind. Oh, Jesus died on the cross. You have to respond. You have to turn. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. That word turn is a Hebrew word that often means to return or to repent. And just taking the English word turn brings to mind the idea of something that revolves or a revolution. What this is saying is if you have looked to Christ by faith, if you have remembered him, it is going to create a revolution in your life. It's going to radically change you, transform you. You are going to turn. You're going to have a change of mind, a change of direction. You're going to do a 180 and turn around and head in the opposite direction, away from your sin and toward the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to do his will and keep his commandments. You can't just profess it. You can't just think about it. You can't just affirm it or assent to it. You have to turn. You have to change. And if you don't change, then you haven't really remembered in any meaningful sense at all. Listen to Psalm 55, verse 19. Because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. Because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. You can profess, you can post it on social media, you can claim to be a Christian, you can even come to the Lord's Supper, but my friend, I'm here to tell you that if you don't turn, if you don't act in response to this gospel, if you don't turn from your sin, the Bible says in Proverbs 28, verse 13, that he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes his sin shall have mercy. You must forsake, you must turn, you must, wherever you identify sin, you must run in the other direction. You may trip up, you may fall into the mire along the way, but you ought not to be running toward the mire, the mud. The pig returns to the mud. And you need to be running in the other direction. If you slip and fall in the mud, okay, you get up, Christ cleanses you. But you can't just keep running back in the direction of the mud, the slop. You must turn, you must change. And where there is not a fundamental, radical change in a person's life, they don't fear him, they don't remember him, they don't believe in him, true faith, true regeneration by the Holy Spirit makes all things new. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Not all at once. You're a sinner. You're going to sin. You're going to sin a lot. In fact, the more mature you get, the more sins you'll discover. But there must be a change. You must now hate your sin, run from your sin, and be burdened with your sin, desiring to come forward and confess it and to be filled with the righteousness of Christ, so that you can fight it tooth and nail to the death and crush it underfoot. If that's not your mentality, if that's not mine, then we haven't been changed or revolutionized by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must turn, and we must turn to Jesus, who alone sanctifies. Fourthly, lastly, we must serve him. We must serve him. Verse 30, a posterity shall serve him. Now, serve can mean to worship. Really, the whole picture is worshipful obedience. a posterity, or as other translations say, a seed shall serve him. A seed shall devote itself like Joshua of old, who said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will worship the Lord, all that the Lord says we will do. We will devote ourselves as true servants of the Lord our God. And you say, well, what's that going to accomplish? Look at the world. Look at the world today. What if Christians today serve the Lord in their families? How insignificant. And you look at the word that's used here, a seed shall serve him. And you see the insignificance of this little seed. Whether it's the new converts that are brought into the church, or especially the covenant children that are raised faithfully and that God saves and adds to the table of the Lord, it's insignificant. We need to do something else. Surely this is not what's going to turn the ends of the world to the Lord. This is not what's going to cause the rich and the poor alike to bow before Him. This is not what's going to declare His righteousness on into the future, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. This is just this little tiny seed. The children we have, the witness we have in evangelistic outreach, the seeds that we're sowing, a seed. This tiny posterity serving Him. It's hopeless. It's just such a tiny seed. But my friends, Jesus speaks to this in His kingdom parables in Matthew 13. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a tiny seed, a mustard seed, the tiniest plant in the garden. And it's sown, but it grows into a mighty tree such that the birds of the air, borrowing imagery from the worldwide empire of Nebuchadnezzar, lodge in its branches. My friends, the seed of Christ may seem insignificant to you or to me, but it's our job to be faithful and to minister to our seed, our offspring, to minister the gospel to the people surrounding us in the community, that Christ would raise up His seed, one from a city, two from a family, as Jeremiah says, because that seed will grow. And that seed is powerful. Jesus says, in fact, that if our faith is as even to the extent of a tiny mustard seed, we will be able through prayer to cry out to God, and great mountains will fall into the sea. And the imagery there is clearly great nations to the ends of the earth, the persecuting powers, the mountains, the rock hard nations of this world. Christ's tiny remnant, His tiny posterity, His growing seed, exercising the faith of a mustard seed, can cause entire nations, we've seen it throughout history, to be brought into the sea. Nations that opposed God. Just because of this helpless, tiny seed. My friends, now is the time to serve Him. We're told in Psalm 119, verse 126, that this is the Lord's time for working when they're overthrowing His law. Well, are they overthrowing His law? I think it's fair to say that they are. Well, then it's God's time for working. And it's our time to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that You would give us faith, the eyes of faith, to see the greatness of Your ordinances and of Your worship, to recognize that if we think that our sanctification is hopeless or that Your ordinances are not going to benefit us, that we are calling our Savior a liar and a covenant breaker. Give us faith to believe that He will pay His vows, that He will bless His ordinances, and that He will bless even the tiny faith and service of a little mustard seed, that He will bless our faithfulness in raising our children, our seed, our offspring, that even we might say, as with Rebecca, that there are nations in her womb. We pray that we would view our children like that and would invest and keep our baptismal vows to you, that they might be raised up as a mighty seed, that your kingdom may advance in great power and in great victory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.